Good morning. I really never learned my lesson. Last week we looked at 26 verses, and this morning we're doing 20. We are in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, making our way through this awesome book. And I would ask, if you are able, if you have the strength to, would you please stand as we honor to read God's Word this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through 20. Word of the Lord. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways, and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. The word of God this morning. Father, we do come to you and indeed acknowledge that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we do ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us this morning to be nourished, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be uplifted by this, your very word that you've given to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you cannot title a sermon Boot Camp for Believers and not talk about boot camp, can you? It would not be fair to you for me to title this sermon by talking about Boot Camp for Believers and really not allow us to be able to engage in this conversation. Now, I have never been in a boot camp, whether military or workout or whatever it is, so I'm clueless as to what boot camp is all about, other than what I've read. And so in order to accurately be able to describe and depict the picture of what boot camp looks like, I had to enlist the wisdom of a friend who has served in the military, and I thought that they had gone through boot camp. But when I reached out to them, they said, well, I really went through a different training, never went to boot camp. However, they had some information about what boot camp looks like. Now, if you've ever been in the military or done any other boot camp, and I say anything this morning that doesn't sound accurate, The problem is not the information that I received. The problem is with the man who stands before you misrepresenting information that I received. Just want to say that. And so as I reached out, I was able to confirm a few things. And I'm going to talk about boot camp in a very general way. Of course, we're not going to go into details of what really happens. But it's safe to say that boot camp, especially for military, regardless of what military arm you're talking about, because there's different kinds of boot camps that they go through, that boot camp is meant to take the civilian out of you. And so to basically turn you into a service member, because they are required to do something which is different from a normal citizen, okay? And the way they do it is through this mentally, physically, and emotionally grueling process. It is tough. And one of the things, again, in a very general sense, that we're meant to know and about boot camp is that it's supposed to help you to be able to follow directions perfectly. Not just in a general kind of, but in a perfect way, especially when under duress, when you're physically tired, when you're completely mentally spent, that you would be able to follow the ability to make decisions. And we can even talk about this later in the specialized training that comes after boot camp, that the reality of it is if you're called to serve, your ability to go back and use your training and to make decisions when you cannot think straight could be the difference between life and death. And so it's very important. Now, think about it. If you go through a boot camp training, a military training, and then you're called upon to serve your country, and you completely forget everything that you were ever taught. That lesson that you endured, everything that you were taught, is gone. That training would be completely worthless, right? Now, most of us will never go through a boot camp in training, but some of us maybe have thought about going into a workout boot camp. Now, you can go through a workout boot camp where you're exercising and doing all these great things and realizing, oh, I can be healthy, I can do all these wonderful things. Now, what if you were to go back home and get straight back into your bad eating habits, no exercise and nothing else? What would be the importance of having gone through it? The Christian life is a journey that is all about training. It's all about learning. Learning how to be God's children, learning in righteousness and wisdom and all these things. Yet sometimes I really do think, and maybe you will agree with me at the end of this sermon, that most of the times our training feels like being in a boot camp. Doing spiritual high jumps. Emotionally draining push-ups and all these things, discomfort, hurdles that we have to jump through and squats. And just imagine what it would be in a workout boot camp. And sometimes it feels that way. Yet our Christian training and the way God trains us is meant to strengthen us. It's meant to build us up, to help us be strong so that we may trust in the Lord. Now the question is, are we learning what God is teaching us? Are we learning, or do we simply go through it only to completely forget about what we were taught and go back to the same place where we started all over again? The story that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the story of God's people being reminded of their wilderness experience. A wilderness experience that was supposed to be a test of their faithfulness towards God. See, God's people had a reason to trust Him, right? He provided for them. He did everything that they could have wanted and wished for. And yet, the future possession of the land that they're about to possess in Canaan promised to be a great temptation for them to be unfaithful. That's why they're being asked here in chapter 8 to put into practice everything that you learned in the desert. These are lessons that you should never, ever forget. It was a tough training, but don't forget what God was talking to you about. And it is the same thing for us as believers. And the lesson remains the same. And God wants us to know that let the remembrance of His goodness motivate us to be faithful to Him. Let the remembrance of God's goodness motivate us to trust in Him. And we can do so in a couple of ways. One, we must always remember that even our bitter trials are meant for our good. Verses 1 through 10. It's the theme of the whole chapter here, right? That the God's people must remain faithful to Him, to the covenant faithfulness, to the covenant responsibility, not just as they sit, as they stand on the plains of Moab as they're about to possess the land, but for their whole existence. That the way they're going to succeed in the new land is by always remaining faithful to God here and after. And He's pointing them to this 40-year ordeal that they had to experience where God was teaching them something, where God was teaching them humility. Now, you see, remembrance is such a big deal in God's people's lives, right? Remember the Exodus. A great thing that God had performed for them, and He always told them to remember how God delivered them and saved them from slavery. They were never to forget through the Passover. But here he's reminding them of their journey from slavery and into their promised land, and this period where they had to endure 40 years delay, which to God was in fact a test of God's care. And it was a test of not just God showing them that He can show such provision for them, but also to see where their hearts were. That's what He said. The test was to know where exactly was your heart. See, there's a difference between mechanical obedience and faithfulness. You can simply just obey for the sake of obeying so that you don't get in trouble without really trusting. But the faithfulness that God requires of His people is a faithfulness that is expressed in our trust, in a complete dependence upon God. Now, He reminds them here, He says, I let you hunger, I let you go hungry. Which really is a big deal. And He says, well, I let you go hungry, but I also provided manna for you, this strange stuff that fell from the skies. And He says, the reason why I fed you with this manna is so that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, see, hunger and thirst here the illustration here is that God is the only one who could satisfy their hunger. It wasn't their human aid. It wasn't their own ability. It wasn't their own strength. And that we see here in their need, in their need for divine provision, in the bitter hour of their trial, it is what was humbling them. For them to get to a place where they recognize we really are desperate. We really are in need of something. Isn't that the truth about most of us? That we will know where someone's heart is in their greatest time of need. You will know where someone's heart is when they are really in great need. See, this strange manna that God was feeding them was a lesson in itself. It was supposed to remind them that while material provisions are essential for life, there's something much more that is important for them to consider than just food in their stomach. That life itself, the life that God gives to them, is much more important than food. And God is the one who gives at His pleasure. See, the need for bread is not just need to have something in their stomach. It has a deeper dimension to it. It's a spiritual need for their life. It wasn't just about physical hunger or thirst, but about faithfulness to God. This is a question about their faith and human security. Yes, you do need something to eat, sustain your life. But where is your trust? What are you really leaning on? Are you trusting God to provide, or are you trusting yourself to provide for yourself? We know Jesus uses this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when He's in the wilderness, right? 40 days and fasting, and He does quote this passage. But Jesus responds to the serpent as He tempts Him to turn stone into bread is really telling to us, because it really does remind us that His assertion is that we don't secure our well-being in our own strength. We don't secure our own being in our self-sufficiency. We'll see more of that in verses 12 through 18. But that Jesus, even here in His temptation, would actually leave His care to God, His sustenance, His life to the care of God, because He understands that while He might need something to eat, He also knows that God can use extraordinary means to feed and nourish and to provide for His people. Not just through the common supply of food. And God has demonstrated that through the people, right? Like, they would have thought that God would bring goats. I don't like goats. He would bring goats to them to eat. But he's able to provide some other form of a meal that they had no clue what it was. Because he can. Because he can use any means available to him to provide for his people. And so this manna, as we keep talking about it, is not just a mere miracle, but it's supposed to teach them a fundamental principle in their life that God is the source of your life. God is the basic source of your life. That's it. He is the basic source of your life. Don't look to it. Look to me. And his word, which is more important than just mere food in their stomachs. See, God's people really had no excuses. When God says go, they had to go. And God says do, they needed to do it. Why? Because an excuse of insufficiency, whether we don't have water, so we can't go. We don't have food, so we can't go. We don't have strength, so we can't go. That cannot be an excuse. Why? Because God's promise for them to go and to do contained within itself his own presence to provide for them. Now, that's a powerful thing for us to think about when it comes to trust. When God tells us to go, when God tells us to do something, when God commands us to obey, are we waiting so that we may have everything in our hands so that we can move? Or do we go and say, God will provide? Now that's trusting. But the moment we sit there and start saying, well, can you provide everything else? And then once I see it, then I'll go. You provide the means, when I see them, then maybe I'll turn around and say, I'll go. Do you remember Abraham when he was called to trust the Lord and go to a land he had no idea? Do you remember Abraham when he was called to sacrifice his own son? And he's able to go to the altar and tell his son, you know, son, yeah, well, the son asked, you know, we've got the wood and everything else, but where is the lamb? What does Abraham say? God will provide the lamb. See, lessons on dependence are not lessons for God's people here in Israel back in the day. It is such a difficult thing for us to learn how to trust in a God who provides and to completely be dependent upon his word when he says, my children, take your bags and let's go. See, we know that we must work, 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 work to provide for our needs, right? But you know how easy we forget that even in our labors, it is ultimately the Lord, our God, who provides. And there can come times when he takes that away. Think about the wilderness for 1 second. And think about where God's people are in relation to how we ought to think about this passage. On the one hand, you think about the desolation of the desert that removes every props and support people may need. I don't know if you've ever been to a desert. Okay? It's bare land. There are no buildings, no place to hide, no place to take cover. You can scream all you want, but you will not get any help from anybody. Your next neighbor might be miles and miles away. It's open space. That means you are free to be taken out by any predator. You can be gone. The sand dunes can come and just destroy and take you out. God's people are standing right in the desert in this bare place, desolate and alone. Every support that they would have known, everything that they would have known that would provide for them help, it's gone. It's completely done. There is only one place for them to go. Either depend on God or die. That's the reality here. But on the other hand, it is for those who really did not believe in God enough and who are not grounded in faith. The severity of this fear really tested them to the core. It made sure that if your base of faith and of trust in God was shallow, that's about it. Because there's nothing else for you to trust in. There's nothing else for you to hold on to. So you either look to God, all the serpents and the scorpions and the dunes will destroy you. Now, you think about that for 1 second. Because we also go through times of wilderness. You may not be there now, but I bet you it will come. When you will be in that wilderness and our self-sufficiency will be undermined and tested to the core. Our own ability to provide for ourselves will be done, will be taken away. When everything that we have completely depended upon falls apart, where do you turn? See, the wilderness experience will either break or make you. It will make or break you. See, for God's people, it must provide the will and character. Strength, not for self-sufficiency, but to come before the knowledge of the living God and to understand, though I may be in the wilderness in a bitter trial, I can only look to one place, and it is only to God and Him alone. See, the purpose of God disciplining and testing His children in the wilderness was so that they could experience God's goodness. That's what He says later on in verse 16. So that I could do you good. And God often sends suffering to His servants in order to help them learn lessons that they would, in other ways, not learn. Remember the story again, I mentioned Abraham. Think of Job, the whole book. Think of Job for 1 second. Think about Joseph. You know, there's a great verse that Job says in Genesis chapter 50 towards the end. He's looking upon how his brothers sold him in slavery and they meant evil for him. And what does he say? You may have meant evil for me, but God intended it for good. I don't think God has changed at all. He's still the same God who sends suffering to us and allows suffering to happen in our lives so that we may learn lessons that we probably might lose or not understand. I think one person put it this way one time. There's only one thing that will make you listen to God and listen good. It is suffering. See, what training and discipline may involve trials and hardships, as we see here with God's people. Yet God calls us to look beyond the growing pains of our troubles into the promises that God makes to us. Because at the end of the day, and at the end of the road, and the road does come to an end, to a place. At the end of it all, we are maturing into faithful servants of God. So whatever measure God may take with us, whatever trial He may choose to use or to allow in our lives, every one of them is meant for our good and to display His glory. Every one of His tests and disciplines springs from His deep, deep love for you. Just like a parent disciplines their child. Do you look at verse 7 to 9? Do you see the contrast between the desert life and the land that God is promising His people to possess? Do you see this beautiful picture of a rich and beautiful land that is a contrast of the hand-to-mouth sustenance that they had to deal with? That now they have an abundance of means of livelihood? It's a beautiful picture. Why do I mention that? Because in the desert of our trials, in the wilderness, in the boot camp of our trials, of our stress and pain and anxiety and sickness and death and depression, God is leading us to Canaan. And that's good news. It's a place of rest. It's a place that we're refreshed and satisfied in the full enjoyment of all of God's blessings, of all His graces, of all His salvation that He has for us. How I long for that day, for that Canaan, for a place that is watered with the Spirit of God, a place which grows with grace, so to speak, trees of righteousness and joy. It is heaven. Heaven is our Canaan, a good land that we long for, where nothing is wanting and there is fullness of joy, and I cannot wait to get there. Secondly, in your prosperity and satisfaction, He reminds them, so first, remember that even in our bitter trials, they are meant for our good. But also our successes are meant to be God's gifts to us, not for boasting. Our successes are meant to be gifts from God, not for boasting. Verses 11 all the way to the end. He's reminding them not to forget the Lord's goodness. And forgetting the Lord's goodness means to disobey Him, in essence. Why? Because after they've come to this land and they've received all their blessings, the temptation is going to be forgetfulness. And forgetfulness here, we must keep in mind, as Scripture uses it, is not just merely a state of mind. It's not just forgetting facts. It's not just absent-mindedness. See, you can remember facts. But you can remember facts, and those facts can cease to be part of the living memory and reality of God Himself. It's possible. You can just have Him at the back of your head, but He has no place in your life. That God is not a living and real presence to His people. To put it better, someone else helped me to be able to describe it. So let me read this long quote, but listen to how this commentator puts it about forgetfulness. Quote, the reality of the living God is not bounded by time, but by finite man, pressed continually by the pressures of the present moment, is constantly tempted to limit its horizons to that which is immediately known and experienced. When the immediate experience is one of security and tranquility, then the living memory of the reality of God fades and easily ceases to be the governing principle of daily life. In essence, you get more. You experience all this goodness that is so lovely. And that replaces the memory of your God. God is all the way back there. You're only concentrating on what is right before you. See, possessing the land for God's people was such a big deal. It was such a source of strength for them when they were in the wilderness and during the Exodus, because they longed, they could remember and say, you know what? We may suffer right now, but one day we know we are going to Canaan, a land that is, that is flowing with milk and honey. But guess what? Possessing that land and being there would become such a source of test for them. Such a huge, enormous temptation for them. Because while enjoying these blessings, which are good, given by God, but they would be tempted to start thinking, oh man, we got here by our own power and might. We did it. We did this all by ourselves. You know, it's the whole moral dangers of having plenty, right? And there's a dilemma here in Deuteronomy, so to speak. The fact that God is promising to give them all these things in plenty, and the fact that it is this rich blessing of having so much that carries the same enormous temptation for the people. Now, the New Testament, Jesus talks about this over and over again, the dangers of wealth and plenty and true spirituality. Case in point, the young rich ruler who comes to Jesus, I've obeyed everything. How do I inherit the kingdom of God? Young man, go back, sell everything and come follow me. We never hear of him again. He's gone. Granted, I mean, you can imagine God's people as they sit here and as they think about where they're coming from, they recall the hardships that they had to endure in Egypt, in the wilderness. I mean, think about all the trials that they faced, and now they feel like, man, we deserve this. We deserve to be here. But to forget that they are here because God has brought them there. To forget every success they've experienced is because God has been good to them. He's wrong. To forget that they were here because God was always in their midst. That the land that they so wanted was only a gift from God. Look at verses 14 through 16. Do you see the beauty here described in this elaborate description of God's gracious acts upon His people? What are the things that God is telling them He's done? These are the very same things that God is telling them you're going to forget, and they will. You're going to forget when you possess the land in the future. But these things also serve to remind them of God's grace. He's saying what? One, I've delivered you. I have provided for you during the wilderness. I've led you through the journey coming from Egypt. And here you are about to possess the land. But your temptation is always going to be your own pride. To say, I have done this myself. And the climax of it is verse 17, where they actually stand up and say, my power and the might of my hand has got me this wealth. See, God's people are in danger of presumption. It's a dangerous thing when we assume, especially for them, people who knew all the requirements and obligations and responsibilities of their covenant with God, for them to claim that it was their power, they got there by their own might, was such an arrogant claim that actually elevated them to the status of God Himself. That's exactly what they're doing. See, so often we think that wealth and prosperity is a natural right given to us. And we forget that all of our successes, whatever they may be, are gifts from God. And for that, I think we must be very careful. Be careful not to boast about anything we have. Anything. It would be foolish of us to think that because we have plenty, then we can be self-sufficient. That we're dependent upon ourselves. See, the worst disaster that God's people can get into by forgetting the Lord is by really forgetting about Him and seeking after idols. That's verses 19 through 20. Apostasy and self-sufficiency brought together to remind God's people that if they reject Yahweh, just like as we saw last time, He is able to destroy them just like He destroyed the Canaanites. See, pride comes natural to all of us, doesn't it? To every human heart. Every single one of us here struggles with pride, whatever that may be. And yet as believers, we're supposed to learn that everything that we have, every success that we attain, every good thing that we have is only because of God. It's because He has been good to us. To know this is the key to enjoying plenty, to enjoying what God has given to us. To know this is the key to living a content life, as Paul says, where we're fully satisfied in Christ. So my question for us this morning is this. Do you feel like you're in a boot camp? A boot camp wondering when this spiritually, emotionally, and physically draining training will ever end? Or do you feel like you're in the wilderness, alone, desolate, in this dry and thirsty land? I don't know where you are. But whatever your circumstances are, I can promise you one thing. The truth is, we're all on a journey. Every single one of us is in training. Every single one of us is in the process of learning valuable lessons. Lessons that will prepare us for the land that awaits us, and that's Canaan, the place of eternal rest. Now, it's important for us, therefore, to note that even in those bitter trials that God may help us to endure, that He is with us and that nothing else will do. It is important for us to learn that in order to enjoy His blessings that He gives to us, that we must see everything as a gracious gift from Him. It's the only way. And you see, the trust and the faithfulness that God requires of us is not an empty trust where He says, go and I'm not with you. It's a real trust. It's a real faithfulness where God promises to be with us in our trials, but also in our plenty. And that's how we can rejoice, even as we're about to sing. We can rejoice in our Redeemer, that He is our greatest treasure, that He is the wellspring of our soul. We can trust in Him and no other and be completely satisfied in Him and in Him alone. Because you see, church, there is no other place for us to go. There is no other place for you to go. There is no other place for you to rest. It is only in His warm embrace. And that is in the loving arms of our good God. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word. I do not know where each and every one of us is. For those of us who may be struggling being in the wilderness, in a desolate, dry, and thirsty land. For those of us who may be feeling that we're in a boot camp, being trained for whatever it is, Lord, and just growing weary and tired and mentally and spiritually broken. Father, I pray that You would, in our tiredness, in our journey, that You would point us to Yourself, and that we would be completely satisfied in You and in You alone.